Still good. So for those of you that might not have been here last week, this is typically the schedule for these meetings. Number one, watching the video, which oftentimes is around 30 minutes, followed by a discussion. Your discussion usually goes till about an hour so that people can get out for the 12:15 mass. Of course, when you get bored, you can leave before that if you so desire. And the discussion is usually centered around the text. So what he's developed here is not only the video series, but also a book that accompanies it. And as typical, the book goes into much greater detail. I invite you to buy and read the book and follow along, but of course, you don't have to. I'll go through my notes on the book, and you can find them to whatever degree of interest they may serve your purposes. But as we're discussing, again, this is not meant to preclude any of your questions or comments. So if something does come up that you have a question about, please feel free to chime in. Or if something struck you in the video, please feel free to raise your hand. As we also mentioned last week, I think one of the purposes of this whole series, or at least the purpose that I am gleaning from it, is that he wants us, first and foremost, to draw closer to Christ, to encounter him in perhaps a new way, so that way we can deepen our relationship with him, both through knowledge and encounter. But that's not meant to stop there. It's not meant to just serve our own purposes, but it is always meant to then have the be a better instrument to bring other people into an encounter with Christ. And so a lot of my reflections, hopefully, some of them are a little bit theological and heady, but other parts of it are really meant to deepen first our encounter, and then how is it that we can then bring others into an encounter as well. All right. Yes.
Notes that there are so many lanterns in many of these. Why are there so many?
So there's many lanterns or many lamps, oftentimes oil lamps or candles hanging before the images. One reason I would believe is that all of these sites are shared by multiple kind of different Christian denominations, many of them Eastern. And so if you ever walk into an Eastern church, whether Eastern Catholic or Eastern Orthodox, they always have lamps or candles hanging before their icons. So every icon would have a lamp. So similar to our own lamps, our candles that are before Therese and Saint Anthony, it's a sense that, our prayers, when handed over to the saints, are constantly being lifted up to God. Also, it just shows, I guess, the reverence due to those icons or images, those places. And so, if you do ever go to the Holy Land, you recognize that I might have shared this before. If you go to the Holy Sepulchre, that place where Christ is buried, and you stay past a certain point, they lock the doors. And if you stay inside, you get locked inside the Holy Sepulchre. And all throughout the night, the different Christian denominations are doing their prayers. So you have like the Armenians, you have the Orthodox, you have the Latin Catholics, you have some others, and they each go in a series, and it's all very well orchestrated so that everyone knows their place and their timing. But the Armenians will incense, and then the Orthodox will incense, and then the Catholics will incense, and then because I guess everybody else's incense isn't good enough. And so you just have these places that are shared amongst different Christians, and they try to choreograph all of their different ways of praying in order to accommodate the different beliefs. So that's why you'll have different expressions of faith in one particular holy site. All right. So he's going through the birth of Christ in these early years, and so he starts as is appropriate with Bethlehem. And Bethlehem, as we hear about in our songs, is a small it's a small town, and really has no significance other than Christ being born there. There was some prophecy about its importance, but it had not come to fruition as of yet. And so, small though it was, this hill town in the Judean mountains had a big place in history. And maybe one of the things that just drew me and just inspired me about this little section was there's the idea of the mustard seeds of our faith, that beginning to recognize, and maybe I was just thinking about this as well. This last Sunday is called Good Shepherd Sunday because we read from John chapter 10, and it talks about hearing the voice of the Good Shepherd. One of the ways in which we hear the voice of the Good Shepherd and become attuned to what he is saying is by being familiar with the manner in which he speaks. So how does God act in the world? How has he acted throughout salvation history? How has he acted throughout my story of salvation? And the more familiar we become with what he says and how he says it, the more we're able to comprehend and then understand, interpret the voice of the Good Shepherd. And so I think this is one example, is that God always seems to work with the smallest and the least likely. You know, that he's not going to kings, he's not going to the powerful, the rich, the smart. He's always going to the least likely place. And we see this throughout history and throughout salvation history. And I'm sure there's many more, but these were just the first that came to mind. So the mustard seeds of our faith. Number one, Bethlehem and Nazareth. He'll talk about Nazareth a little bit later on, but these are two insignificant little towns. And yet they become the most significant when Christ touches down. Even Moses, you know, so from the book of Exodus, somebody I was listening to a talk that they were pointing this out. Moses, a man from the house of Levi, went and took to wife a daughter of Levi. So insignificant that his parents' names aren't even known. A man and a woman get married and have a child. Moses, the savior of the Jewish people, and they don't even know his parents' names, right? So how insignificant was this birth of Moses? Going on, David. Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." So when Samuel comes to anoint the new king, certainly it's going to be one of the oldest, right? It's going to be the oldest, the strongest, the wisest, the one who is decorated in military accomplishments. That's certainly going to be the one who's going to be anointed the next king. No, it's the runt of the litter. It's the one that wasn't even significant enough to be called in from the fields when Samuel arrives. Going on, even Mary, a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. Again, reading something recently, we have the story of the Annunciation to Zechariah, followed by the story of the Annunciation to Mary. There's a pretty decent description of who Zechariah is. There's absolutely no description of who Mary is. Right? Zechariah is a priest. He is, you know, his lock has come forward in order to serve in the temple. What is he doing? Why is he there? Who is he? We know so much more about Zechariah, who is going to father John the Baptist. We know absolutely nothing about Mary. Right? There's no history for her whatsoever. So it is almost as if she comes out of obscurity to become the mother of Christ. Jesus, obviously, is not this the carpenter's son, right? Don't we know this guy? He's nobody. He's the carpenter's son. Is his mother not Mary? And are these not his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, right? Again, an insignificant, seemingly insignificant character with no prominence. And then the apostles, right? Fishermen and others, uneducated, unlikely heroes in this story. And then, of course, the last one would be you. Oh, Father, I can't. You know, I'm not smart enough. I'm not important enough. You know, I'm not charismatic enough. Certainly God wouldn't use me. Look at the history. Right? Look at the way in which God works. I don't think that excuse holds much water. So throughout it, God is always using the mustard seed, something that starts small in order to eventually be significant. So his origin from of old, by the time of Herod, the people of Israel were disillusioned with their leadership, to say the least. And so there was this sense of expectation, not only because of timing, you know, so when Daniel was visited by the angel Gabriel, there was this sense of there would be about 400 years until they were truly set free. This was a time of Babylonian exile. And so there was a sense of freedom from exile itself, physical exile. But they were talking about the exile of the spirit, that their souls were exiled in sin apart from God, and they would truly be liberated in about 400 to 500 years, which was the time of Jesus. And so there was this sense of expectation, not only because of timing, but because their political system had become so corrupt and so oppressive. And this is the times in which the Lord acts. So if you ever find yourself in a time in which it seems like politics and religion and everything are so backwards and so antithetical to their purposes, well, maybe those are precisely the moments in which God was going to act. I was, again, listening or reading to something else, and they talked about that nobody is as critical of Jewish history as the Jews are. If you read the Old Testament, they are constantly talking about how they fail. right? They fail to remember. They fail to maintain an authentic worship of God. They're always falling into pagan practices. They're always, you know, pushing the boundaries, failing to be obedient to God. So nobody is as negative towards their own history as the Jews are. But in some sense, this lends greater credibility to the scriptures. We talked about last week, this kind of idea of embarrassment. If we're writing our own memoirs, we're going to exclude anything that makes us look bad, and we're going to embellish anything that looks good. You know, that's how, if we were writing our own history, they don't seem to do that. So that lends greater credibility to their veracity. It lends greater credibility to their truth because they're including the good, the bad, and the ugly of their own past. Their own historical accounts are far from flattering. But this might be, again, a good instruction to us, a good encouragement to us, that when we're looking back at our own pasts, we have to be honest, right? And even when we're looking back at the past of our own parents and grandparents and our upbringing, we don't have to falsely flatter those that have come before as if that is what it means to keep the fourth commandment. I know you all know your 10 commandments, but I'll just say it anyway. That is where we're supposed to honor our mother and father. But honoring doesn't mean being dishonest. And so there's a way in which we can see even the shortcomings of our own parents and yet still hold them at high regard. You know, because no parents are perfect, no upbringing is perfect. And, you know, looking back at our own past, seeing the ways in which it has fallen short is not dishonoring them, but in fact, it's just being honest so that we can come to know who we are today by knowing the ways in which we have been, how we've been raised in the past. So again, like the Jews, they recognize their own flaws and failings from the past so that they can better understand who they are and what the mission to which they're being called by the Lord. Right. No questions. So God says, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. So this is a prophecy. So this is all going back to that idea of in the midst of darkness, in the midst of disillusionment, in the midst of just bad political and religious regimes, it is God himself who is going to be sent into the world. Throughout history, he has always mediated his presence through prophets, through kings, and through others. But when push comes to shove, when the worst is the worst, he comes himself in order to enter into the world. And so this helps us encounter the Lord, I believe, because now we understand that this is the impetus for Christ's earthly mission, therefore providing a backdrop against which we understand all that he does and how he relates. So if we understand that God is coming in the world to judge the world, if God is coming in the world just to give us, you know, new restrictions and new commandments, if he's coming into the world to admonish us and criticize us and condemn us, then that's the lens through which we are going to hear and see everything. And how many of us understand God through that lens? That he is the God of the thou shalt not. He is the God that is waiting there with lightning bolts poised to strike us down every time we step out of line. You know, why is it that we have that perception of God? God so loved the world that he gave his only son, right? This is the backdrop against which we should understand everything he does, that God is love. That is the origin of everything, of all that he does, of all that he says, of all that he is. Maybe going back, because we talk about, it mentioned like the voice of the good shepherd. And one of the problems with text is that you don't know tone of voice, right? So if you're, you know, we see this in text messages all the time. Once you know the person, you know, okay, are they being sarcastic? Are they being a little, you know, are they joking? Are they serious? You can get a sense of how a text message or a letter is coming across simply because you've known the person and you know how they act and how they respond to certain things. But if you don't know them, then you're not sure. Are they being serious? Are they joking? Are they being ironic or sarcastic? Like, I don't fully know how to interpret this text message. Same is true with the scriptures, that if we don't know the one who's speaking, if we don't know the voice of the good shepherd, then we don't know the tone with which he is speaking. We don't know the compassion or maybe the anger behind the glance or the gaze. And so if we have this vision of God, that he is a judge waiting to strike us down, then that's how we're going to hear everything that he says in the scriptures. That's how we're going to understand every time he looks at us. And so our lives can very much be ones of always trying to avoid getting close. Because if I get close, then he's going to, you know, then I'm going to get in trouble. I risk being punished. I risk being, chastised for something. And one of the lines I often like to quote from the Catechism is that man, tempted by the devil in the Garden of Eden, let his trust in his creator die in his heart. I think I shortened that. There's something else, because I thought there was man tempted by the devil, let trust in the goodness of his creator die in his heart. You know, so this is what happened in the garden, and it continues to pervade many of us today, that we do not trust in the goodness of God. And so there's always this sense that if I let him in, then maybe he's going to judge me harshly. Maybe he's going to take something from me. Maybe in some ways that we are in competition and I have to be the one who strives after my own good. I have to ensure that what I achieve is going to be for my benefit, because I can't trust that he is going to look out for my needs. And so there's this lack of trust in the goodness of God. And if that's the case, once again, we see, we hear, we feel, we experience everything through that lens. We have to clean that lens off so that we begin to trust in the goodness of our Father, so that all that he says, all that he does, all that we perceive is from that background. Following me? This is the reason why he comes into the world. All right. My nerdy stuff, Thomas Aquinas. So why does he do it? Why does God become incarnate? He loves to make lists. I like to make lists. We'll go through them real quickly unless you just don't care. But number one, why does he become incarnate? He becomes incarnate in order to increase our faith, because there is a greater certainty in what is said when it comes from God himself, that it is no longer mediated through the prophets, that it is no longer mediated through the scriptures, that it is from God's own mouth in Jesus Christ. So it gives us a greater sense of faith. It also increases our hope, because this is the proof of the immensity of his love. Again, he doesn't just send us a letter from the distant. I don't know if any of you all went to any of the first communion masses, but this was kind of the point that I was trying to drive home, is that, yeah, there's an expression, a certain degree of love when we have pictures of somebody, or when we write them a letter, or when we call them on the phone. There's a certain degree of love with God when we have statues, or we read the scriptures, or we engage in prayer. But there's a greater degree of love when there's an intimate union between two people, right? This is the greatest expression of love. And so we have hope. If he loves us this much, then I have hope that he will do all that is necessary to draw me to himself for all of eternity. It increases our charity, because we are more likely to love like him in return, right? As I have loved you, love one another. I now see the degree of love to which he has loved me. So now I am challenged to exceed what I have done in the past. Well, like, I'll go far, but no farther, right? Because I'm not expected to love that much. Well, what do we see in Christ, right? The crucifixion, like, this is the degree to which he loved us. This is the extent to which he was willing to go even while we were enemies. And so it is an inspiration to us, a challenge to us to love to the best that we can, to a greater degree. It provides a visible example to be followed. So Pontius Pilate says, "Ecce homo, behold the man." Right? This is in Jesus Christ we see the fullness of humanity. So as he acts, as he speaks, as he loves, as he sees, as he thinks, so should we. He provides the perfect example of what it means to be fully human and fully alive. We are no longer inferior and therefore less likely to honor demons. So as I might have mentioned in the past, in kind of this, the ontological hierarchy, the hierarchy of being, spirit is always higher than matter. And so that means angels are higher than humans. But when Christ becomes incarnate, he comes down to humanity and lifts us up above even the angels. So we are no longer lower in the hierarchy, we're now above. And so if we are now above the angels and the demons, we are less likely to turn to them with a sense of reverence and awe that we might have otherwise. We're less likely to follow the bad example or the temptations of the devils and the demons that might surround us. Follow me? Do you care? Is this helpful? I think I missed one. His humanity is the means, the bridge by which we can participate in his divinity. So otherwise, there was a chasm that we could not cross over. He was the inaccessible, unapproachable God, and we were humanity, and never the twain shall meet. But when he becomes human, he now builds a bridge that allows us to go from our humanity to participate in his divinity. He has now opened up a space in heaven that we could exist. So another great reason for his incarnation. We now know our dignity and will keep it from being sullied from sin. One of the great homilies from Pope Leo, I think it's Pope Leo the Great, maybe way back when. Christian, know your dignity. All right. If you ever have a concern about how much you are worth, what is your value, what is your dignity, look at the crucifix. This is how much you are worth. When he crawled upon that cross, he put a price tag on your life. And that price tag says the life of God. The life of my son you are worth more than the life of my own son. There's, if you went to the Easter Vigil, what was that great line from the Exalted that says, for a slave, in order to ransom a slave, he sold his son. Right? So how much are you worth? You're worth that much. So to know your dignity, look at the cross. He removes any presumption of being saved by our own merit, right? So we can't do it on our own. This is what it necessitates, is this great gift of his love. Seems such great humility, convinces and cures our pride. You know, so that when we think, well, this is the way in which we are going to ascend in holiness, or we are going to ascend in virtue, or we are going to ascend in prominence, we look at Christ and recognize that he who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So it should cure us of our pride and of anything that, you know, that I can do on my own when I look at the Son of God who emptied himself to become a slave. And then lastly, justice. That God paid a debt that he did not owe because man owed a debt that he could not pay. We owed an infinite debt that we could never pay off. And so it is justice that God becomes man to pay as man this debt that was otherwise unreconcilable. Irreconcilable. Follow me? Yes, ma'am. A point of presumption that we should not cross, meaning what? Yes. So does that then, it creates some, so presumption is a very dangerous, a very slippery slope. So but what presumption is, at least according to my understanding, is that it is justifying doing a bad action because I know that I will receive forgiveness. But if I do a bad action, I can hope in the forgiveness that God is giving. I can depend upon it. So I don't know if I want to use this example. So this is presumption in my opinion. So if you've been in these classes, you know that I often relate a relationship to God to a relationship between a husband and wife, because God gives us marriage as an earthly reflection of his great love for us. And so this is what presumption would sound like within a marriage. It'd be like, honey, I know that as a Christian, you have to forgive me. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to go out and I'm going to cheat on you tonight. I'm going to go spend an evening with my mistress, and then I'm going to come back tomorrow and I'm going to demand your forgiveness, because as a Christian, you are called to forgive me. And so that is what presumption would be with respect to God, because all sin, especially throughout the Old Testament, is somewhat synonymous with adultery. Idolatry and adultery are almost interchangeable terms. And so it is doing something knowing that God has promised forgiveness. But presumption is not having done something to run back to his arms of mercy. So there's a slight distinction between the two. I mean, and I've experienced this in the confession. People will come in and confess a sin that they're going to do. It's somewhat humorous. Because you can't be sorry for something and still do it. So it's an invalid confession. But at the same time, it's very sad, because it is as if that's what one spouse is saying to another, is that I am going to cheat on you. Knowing that it's going to break your heart and destroy your life, I'm going to do this anyway. And that is what we say to God when we commit acts of presumption. So as I mentioned before, When God dies on the cross, he puts a price tag on our life. When I commit a sin of presumption, I'm putting a price tag on his. I'm saying that this little pleasure of mine was worth your death, because I know it was by your death that I'm going to be forgiven for it. So whatever that little pleasure is, that was what your life is worth to me.
Well, more or less the argument, and in the Hebrew fire, it's the skip, that a finite creature cannot commit an infinite offense. I'm not saying would you offend God, but how do I, as a finite creature, infinitely offend God?
So, I think the Thomistic kind of understanding for this is that it's not so much, it's not the one who offends, but it is the one who is offended. Because he is, and a lot of times the example is given here. So if I offend my buddy, like there is a certain degree of debt. If I offend my parents, a greater degree. If it's a state governor, more, a U.S. president, even more, the Pope, even more, right? So there's a sense of that the debt is dependent not on the one who's offending, but the one who is offended. And with God, it is an infinite offense because of his great love for us, that there was completely unjustified, that there was every opportunity not to do it, and yet I have chosen to offend the infinite one. And so that's, I think, the typical argument that is given. It is that it's not so much on the one, on the subject, but it's on the object of the offense.
So there's no remorse or regret on the part of a person who's doing this sin, knowing that God's...
You'd presume that there's no remorse or regret on the person who is committing presumption, because if there were, you would think that they wouldn't do it. And so that's why any confession of a future sin is invalid, because it's necessary to have a firm act of amendment that I'm going to change my life. But if I'm going to commit the sin anyway, then the presumption that there is no sorrow or contrition. Right. And so St. Augustine somewhat wraps all this up to say there was no more fitting way of healing our misery than for Christ to become man. Could he have done it in other ways? The answer is yes. God can do almost anything that he wants, but this was the most fitting way for those 10 reasons, is that he becomes man in order to reconcile the balance of justice. And this was, there's no more fitting way to heal us of that misery. Maybe just a few nerdy theological terms. He gets to this at the end. I wrote it up here, but he kind of starts delving into it at the last, the third chapter. Hypostatic union. I don't know if you all have ever run across that, but this is maybe one of those great crossword puzzle terms you can keep in the back of your mind. Hypostatic union is that the only Son of the Father, so the second person of the Blessed Trinity, the eternal Word, became incarnate. Carne means meat or flesh, right? So he became infleshed. Without losing his divine nature, he assumed human nature. So this is one divine person, right? The second person of the Blessed Trinity, Jesus Christ, with two natures, divine and human, right? So these are just kind of basic theology of Christianity. So we believe in how many gods? One God. How many persons? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The second person is one, but he has how many natures? Fully human, fully divine. So not 50-50, not 60-40, not 95-5. He's 100-100. So fully human, fully divine. This is the divine word spoken in human language. In all manner of humanity. This is God who spoke his word. And so that's why at the beginning of John's gospel, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. That word was spoken, and that word is Jesus. And that is the fullness of what God has to reveal to us, spoken in a language that we can understand, because we can see it, we can feel it, we can touch it, we can taste it, and we understand at least to the degree that our humanity is not fallen or broken, we can see in him what it means to be human. All right, so hypostatic union, that's your first theological term. Your second theological term is communicatio idiomatum. Another fancy one, yeah, there you go. And basically what this means, so communicatio means like the communication of languages or the communication of tongues or words. And so whatever can be said of either nature can be said of the one person. So what is true of God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, is also true of baby Jesus. And so you might ask these questions and see how you would respond. So God the Son created the sun, moon, and stars. True or false? Baby Jesus can be killed. True or false? God the Son can be killed. True or false? Did any of you hesitate on that one? Baby Jesus created the sun, moon, and stars. True or false? So whatever can be said of one nature, the human nature, can also be said of the whatever can be said of either nature can be said of the person, because he's one person who envelops or encompasses every aspect of both natures. So whatever we say of his human nature can be said of the person. Whatever we say of the divine nature can be said of the person. And so that might be why many times we can say, like, on Good Friday, God died, because we could say that of his human nature, and therefore we could say it of his personality, his one person. Following me, so that we begin to erase any divide between God and man, so that he fully experiences what it is like to be human with the exception of sin. And yet he still takes on all the effects of sin. Following me? I mean, this is, I've never watched it, but has anybody ever watched, like, Undercover Boss? So you get the premise, like, you know, CEO dresses down to enter into the ranks of his corporation to see what it's like to work at the bottom rung of the company. Presumably, it's because he wants to know what it's like, you know, so he wants to get his hands dirty. He wants to experience what it's like. And then hopefully, you know, he brings about some reforms in the company to help the little man. I mean, I assume, I don't know what happens. Well, I mean, this is, sorry, I mean, it's a cheap analogy and it falls short in many ways. But this is God wanting to, because he loves us so much, he wants to enter into the full experience of what it's like. Not from a distance. He doesn't want to read about it in a book. He doesn't want to watch the movie, right? He wants to enter fully in to know what is it like to fully be human. And so as we read on, I mean, this is why he's born in a manger. He's wrapped in swaddling clothes. He has to learn. He has to grow, right? He has to stumble and bruise his knees. He has dirty diapers. He cries at night when he's hungry. He wants to have the full experience of what it means to be human. And everything we say about him can then be said about the second person of the Trinity, right? So that we begin to bridge any gaps that are there. You following me? Once again, what is the impetus of all this? His love for us, that we can't climb up to him, so he comes down to us. And then from Mary, so we talk about Mary, and so I think somebody had mentioned it earlier, but if you don't realize this, Luke tends to write that we have two gospels with infancy narratives, Matthew and Luke. Matthew writes from Joseph's perspective mainly. Luke writes from Mary's perspective mainly. And those are the two gospels with infancy narratives, and each of them with their own particular take or view.
Of Mary, did they ever meet or would eat after?
Luke, did you say, did Luke and Mary meet?
Yeah.
Luke is not an apostle, as you know. So he came later, and he writes his account from what he gathers. So he is, I mean, I guess he's a physician by profession, but he's a historian collecting this information. And then kind of an educated guess is that he either met Mary or somebody to whom Mary had entrusted these stories, because he knows the details about what was going on, like the Annunciation, when that probably wasn't, you know, that wasn't a public event or wouldn't have been seen. So either he knew, talked to Mary, or he talked to somebody who had talked to Mary to get this kind of firsthand account of what was going on. So Mary's response to the angel helps us understand what the Bible means by faith. Does Mary believe that God can do anything? Yes. And this is sort of intellectual conviction is a necessary dimension of faith. Yet it is not enough. The real question is, will she accept God's invitation to surrender to this plan, though she can't quite see how it will play out? So her intellectual understanding that God can do anything is not enough. This is why having all of our faith up here And simply believing is not the fullness of what it means to have faith. Did I write it down here? I didn't. But, you know, one of the challenging lines in the scripture comes from James chapter 2. Like, do you believe? Great, that's good. Demons do too. And actually, they believe much more than you. They know who God is without error, more so than you and I do. And yet they don't accept it. And so they believe and they tremble, but yet they haven't assented with their will to what they know intellectually to be true. So it's not just knowing about somebody. It's not just having that intellectual understanding of who God is that is sufficient. But we not only have to give our minds, we have to give our will. We have to give our yes to whatever it is that God is asking of us. You following me? So, I mean, there's atheistic scripture scholars. You know, they take the Bible and they read it as a historical document, as a literary document, as a document, you know, pertaining to religion, but in no way do they commit themselves to what it says. Quote from Balthazar, he's a theologian. He says, "One must first of all endure the apparent formlessness of love. For love is the unconditional assent to and readiness for God's will, whether this will has expressed itself yet or not. Love is a preemptive yes to whatever may come." How often do we might find ourselves with respect to God thinking, okay, God, you know, tell me what you want from me. I'll mull it over. I'll discern it. I'll think about it. And then I'll give you my yes or my no. I'll get back to you on that one, right? You just tell me what lies ahead, and then I'll decide whether I want to engage or not. And then we end up in this kind of standoff with him because I want him to reveal his plan in order to determine whether I agree or not. And he says, no, I'm not going to tell you my plan. You give me your yes, and then I'll allow my plan to unfold. I want to know what the next step is. And he just says, I just want your yes. And it's a yes to the formlessness. It's a yes to, I don't know what. Do you find that frightening?
Yes.
I do too. Right? So it's a yes to formlessness. But once again, I always go back to this. So if you ever get tired of it, know that it's going to continue. It's reflected in marriage. So how many of you all knew exactly what you were saying yes to at the altar? And that it has worked out with precision. Anybody? Anybody? Same in priesthood. So, you know, I'm not certainly not up here casting stones. It is, give me your yes, and then the story will unfold from that point. And that is what is being asked of us. And so we are entrusting ourselves into the hands of, again, that's why that trust is so important with God and with future spouse. And for me, for church, is because I am entrusting myself into these hands that I have to believe have my good in mind, because that's all I know. That's the only thing that I have confidence in, is that this person wills my good, because I don't know what's going to happen. You following me? So one must first of all endure the apparent formlessness of love, for love is the unconditional assent and readiness for God's will, whatever that is. And this is what Mary says yes to. You notice that he doesn't say, okay, well, you know, this is going to happen, and you're going to give birth, and then you're going to raise him, and then this, right? He doesn't tell her the plan. She just gives him her yes, and that's it. Simply that. Simply. Faith, to go to that one. Well, maybe. So faith is a rare case of the will commanding the intellect. Oftentimes it is that our mind is telling us what is good and that our will is going to find a way to go out and get it, right? But it's the mind that is meant to lead the will. But so often in faith, so often in our relationships with one another, it is the will that's leading the intellect. I don't know if this is right. I don't know if I can say yes. And so the will like says the yes, and then the mind follows, which is not often the case. So faith is a rare case of the will commanding the intellect. Typically, it is just the opposite. Will is a function of the intellect, responding to what the intellect presents to it. But when it comes to faith, the will, in a way, comes first, for it commands the intellect to assent, and it does so out of love, right? Because the mind says, I'm not sure because of that formlessness. I'm not sure because I need to know what's going to happen. I need to know the next 10 steps in order to say yes. And the will says, no, we're saying yes anyway. Even though we can't see the path ahead, we're going to say yes and see where that path leads. We say yes to a person and not a plan. And this is built upon, but transcending a reasoned foundation of trust. It is saying, I believe in you. We talked about different levels of belief before, but it is, I believe in you. So I'm saying yes, not to some plan that you're promising me. I'm saying yes simply to you. And wherever that plan leads, I know that I'm going to be by your side and you are going to be by mine. And that is the content of our yes. Because if I say yes to a plan, well, what happens with the first deviation from that plan? Adios, right? Broken contract. I'm heading my way and you can head yours. But if I say yes to a person, then no matter what twists or turns may come, we are side by side. And again, you know, I know this might affect people here, you know, but this is, you know, with regards to like divorce. And this is why the Catholic Church is so adamant against it, is because it's not a matter of, you know, well, this didn't turn out the way I wanted, so I can, you know, we can go our separate ways. And I know there's a lot of cases, so I don't want to blanket everything. But it's the same is true with God, that the plan doesn't always work out the way we want. But since we have consented and assented to this person, no matter what that plan is, we continue to remain faithful to him and trust that he remains faithful to us. So this is, all right. So, and then from Joseph's perspective, and I know oftentimes this comes up in a question, and I definitely have my stance on this. So does Joseph want to put her away quietly because of suspicion, suspecting that she has cheated on him, that she's been unfaithful, or is it out of reverence that he has seized Mary and recognizes that he is not, that he's not fit to be her husband? I choose the latter. So some of the things from scripture that I think could help us answer that question is, as a just and righteous man, Joseph would have submitted her to the law. So the law of Deuteronomy 22:20 says that, you know, if anybody is unfaithful, then, you know, one of the penalties should be that they are brought out publicly and stoned. And so if he is just and righteous, as the scripture says that he is, he would have submitted her to the law, because that's what it means to be righteous and just. Putting her away quietly would have actually been, I think, the worst decision for both Mary and him, right? So he puts her away quietly. How long can a pregnancy stay quiet?
Yeah. In a small town.
In a small town where everybody knows her business. I mean, what, a month maybe? Wear loose clothing, maybe 2 months? I don't know. It's not going to stay quiet for very long. And eventually when it's found out, then they're going to say, then they're not only for Mary, you know, obviously she was unchaste for one form or another. And the presumption is going to be, because he didn't bring her out and publicly scold her, that Joseph was, you know, a little bit too zealous in his desires before they actually got married in the religious ceremony. So then now he's going to be brought down with her because he not only got her pregnant, now he's not even supporting his own child. So he looks bad, she looks bad, everybody looks bad. You following me?
Yeah.
Also, when the angel comes to him, he says, Joseph, son of David, do not fear. Do not be afraid. If, you know, if Joseph is completely innocent and he has the law on his side to put her away, then why would he be afraid? There'd be no reason for him to be afraid. He's doing everything according to the law and he's doing everything upright. But why might he be afraid? Well, I think it's because of this scripture passage. My guess is that this scripture passage from 2 Samuel was ringing in his mind. As they're bringing the ark into Jerusalem, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen began to stumble that was carrying it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there because he put forth his hand to the ark, and he died there beside the ark of God. So Uzzah put out his hand and touched the ark made by man, and he was struck down. If Joseph puts out his hand and touches the ark made of God, the ark of flesh that doesn't hold just manna and the commandments, but holds the very word of God himself, I'm thinking Joseph is going, uh-oh. I don't want to end up in that same place. And so I think he sees the reverence that is due to Mary and his child in her womb. And I think he puts her away, not out of suspicion for her character, but out of fear for himself, that I am not up to the task that has been placed before me. And I think also, again, this is my own speculation, but I think if one is immaculately conceived, that her virtue would have been apparent in such a small town. You know, I don't think anybody would have called her into question. So all that is my reasoning for thinking that it was not out of a suspicion of her unchastity, but it was out of reverence for who she was and who he knew to be in her womb. Following me? Just again, as we've been talking, suggesting you, what is it? So how is it now that we speak to others? I think the kind of the magi are an important figures in the scripture, especially when we want to go out and evangelize the unevangelized or evangelize those who have parted ways with the Christian faith. So the magi are pagan. Through their sincere pursuit of wisdom and truth, they come to an encounter with the Lord. So a couple of good quotes from Pope Francis. God's grace helps us to shake off our apathy and opens our minds to ask the important questions in life, questions that challenge us to leave behind our presumption that everything is fine, questions that open us to what is beyond us. For the Magi, that was the beginning, the restlessness of those willing to ask questions. And I think this is something that we find especially more and more in amongst the younger people, is that they're shaking off the apathy. They are no longer indifferent to the world around them. There are questions that are rising up, and it's stirring within them a restlessness, that they are no longer happy and complacent with the status quo. And so they're going out in search, just like the Magi were going out in search. So filled with this yearning for the infinite, they scan the heavens, find themselves marveling at the brilliance of a star, and experience the quest for the transcendent that inspires the progress of civilizations and the tireless seeking of the human heart. We are made for the infinite, and we are not satisfied until we encounter it. And this is not true just for us in this room. It is true for every human that has ever walked the earth. This is true also of our sons and daughters, our brothers and sisters, our husbands and wives, anybody who has left the faith, that there is still this infinite, where there's this restlessness, this hunger for the infinite, and it's beginning to stir in them a search. We have to be the ones to help accompany them in the search in order to find it. So going on, Pope Francis says again somewhere else, that the Magi did not set out because they had seen the star, but they saw the star because they had already set out, right? There's this, again, this restlessness of them going out and searching. When they finally searched, when they were finally began to look up, that is when the star appeared to them. Again, I think our young people are already out there searching. They might think that they're going to find their happiness in sex, drugs, and rock and roll, in power and, you know, prominence or whatever else. But ultimately, I think they're looking, and we know that none of those things are going to satisfy. And as long as they keep searching, as long as they have guides there to help lead them to Christ, us acting as the star, then I think they'll find what ultimately they're made to encounter. All right. Mm-hmm.
They've seen Jesus. They listened to Herod. They've seen Jesus himself. And I think the discernment that we have is the Oculus Vision.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I love the fact that, yes, creation is beautiful, and you take the time to know where to point your belief and your trust and your hope and your love.
Mm-hmm.
But then we as Christians still have to discern. Discernment is such an important part. It's building. Must see the authority of the world.
Yeah.
Going every month is set apart because we move in a good way. Or we listen to trees that you see and witness and feel and love. That experiment is the whole point, I think, the Magi story.
Mm-hmm. Yes. So the Magi, what their discernment, right? Because, I mean, they are instructed by Herod to go out and seek and then to come back and to inform him where he is so that he, too, can go and venerate. We know that that's just a ploy. Or, you know, if they encounter Christ, and the scriptures tell us that they return by a different way, that they don't go back to Herod. And so oftentimes, so Augustine will say that, I mean, the church would say that any ways in which the state is just, we do have to be obedient. We do have to, you know, abide by the laws given to us by the state, unless what they are saying is unjust. And then an unjust law is no law at all. And so, yes, there is discernment on our part to determine, where our faith and our state align we have to be obedient, but to discern those places in which they're not, you know, laws about pertaining to abortion or slavery or other things surrounding other aspects of our moral teaching, any ways in which they collide or contrast, then yes, we have to be obedient to our faith, even if it causes you know, difficulties in our life, perhaps with our work, our friends, elsewhere. All right. In Matthew's gospel, it not only says Herod, and I thought this, I always like this line. So in Matthew's story, Herod and all Jerusalem, right? Not just Herod because his authority was being threatened, but all of Jerusalem was troubled, not gladdened by the news brought by the Magi. These are the people that have been awaiting the Messiah for 400 years. And now they are told that he has arrived and they're not happy. And so why? And would we be? You know, I mean, and so, this isn't just meant to like cast stones at other people, but we are now waiting for the second coming of Christ. And we say that, profess it all the time. But when he comes, are we going to be like Jerusalem and troubled? Or are we going to await that coming? This is just a moment of introspection about what is the disposition of our own hearts? This is from C.S. Lewis, Chronicles of Narnia. Don't know if you ever read it. It's a beautiful kid's story, but it's got a lot of depth. And so there's this encounter between Jill and Aslan. So she arrives in Narnia. She sees this beautiful, clear, cool stream. She's very thirsty. But in between her and the stream lies this huge lion. And the lion is obviously the Christ figure. And so Jill says to it, "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I come to drink the water from the river?" Aslan says, "I make no promises. Do you eat girls? I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. "I daren't come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. Right. So when we come to what we desire, right? So Jill desires the stream. We desire eternal life, but we recognize that it means that we are going to have to draw closer to Christ, to draw closer to this lion that is not a tame lion. And I hope that if we're honest with ourselves, that there is maybe some anxiety that kind of coheres with that, because he's not a tame lion. He swallows up boys and girls, women and men, emperors and kings. We talked about that earlier. You know, is it slightly frightening or off-putting to give my yes to God before I know what it is that he's asking of me? I think many of you are honest to say, yeah, that's I'm a little uneasy about that. And that's precisely what is demanded of us when we determine to set out and to follow Christ. Because we know that if we follow Christ's footsteps close enough, where does it lead? Calvary. And that's a tough place to go. I mean, and we've seen it in the saints and martyrs throughout history. All right. So the very wise and the very humble are the ones who recognize him. So the angels, the wise men, and the shepherds. And so Sheen's kind of fuller quote with that was, "There are only two classes of people who heard the cry at Christmas, shepherds and wise men. Shepherds, those who know they know nothing, and wise men, those who know that they don't know everything." And so it is the humble and the wise that are able to encounter the Lord.
Seven more minutes.
And just bear with me, folks. You can do it. Endurance. So we're talking about St. Joseph and his obedience. Pope Francis, somewhat early on, he wrote a beautiful letter about St. Joseph. And this is one of the quotes from there. Again, I think it's pertinent to our lives. So it says, "Often in life, things happen whose meaning we don't understand. Has anything ever happened to you that whose meaning you don't understand? Anybody in that boat? Our first reaction is frequently one of disappointment and rebellion. Anybody in that boat? Something happens in your first reaction, disappointment and rebellion. Joseph set aside his own ideas in order to accept the course of events, and mysterious as they seemed, to embrace them, take responsibility for them, and make them part of his own history. Unless we are reconciled with our own history, we will be unable to take a single step forward, for we will always remain hostage to our expectations and the disappointments that follow. We need to set aside all anger and disappointment and to embrace the way things are, even when they do not turn out as we wish, not with mere resignation, but with hope and courage. Right? So when Joseph's plans get upended, this is his response. And as Marcelina or one of them said, Joseph says nothing verbally, but he says a lot with his life. And he gives us examples of how is it that we are going to respond when God's plan and our plan don't coincide. All right, so Nazareth, again, as you know, like nothing good should come out of Nazareth. Again, going back to the whole mustard seeds of the faith, Nazareth is also, kind of a podunk backwater town. So nothing was expected. But it is interesting, again, how does this reflect on our life? So if you look at the country, you have the Mediterranean Sea to the west, you have the desert to the east, and the Levant is that fertile territory that allows people to go from the north to the south. So the very dominant countries of Assyria and Babylon and Persia, the only way that they could get down to Egypt, which was the breadbasket of the world due to the Nile, the only way that they could go north to south or south to north was going through the Holy Land, was going through Palestine. And so that was the roads that allowed everyone to go north and south. And so when Assyria and Babylon are going south to fight Egypt, they begin conquering the Holy Land beginning at the top. You following me so far? So the very northern cities were the first ones to fall to the Assyrian invasion. So Zebulun and Naphtali were those northern cities, and they were among the first to be destroyed. It was there that Jesus determined to begin his ministry of healing. Furthermore, to consecrate means to take what might otherwise be used for profane purposes and set aside solely for what is sacred. So Christ goes back to the very first wound in the history of the Jewish people, of the Israeli people. So the very first place that fell was the very first place that he went back to in order to rebuild, because these were the first cities that were exiled. And so what does that mean in our own life? Is that place in our own history that oftentimes might be the most shameful, the most hurtful, the most that we want to put back and forget about it in order to move forward, that's the very place that Christ is going to come back and put his finger right on that wound. And he's going to say, does it hurt when I press you here? Right? So he was reminding them of this first wound in their own history, but not in order to bring more pain, but ultimately to bring healing and restoration. Right, so that first domino that fell, that's the first one he's going to go back and pick up. I think it's true not only in the Jewish people's history, I think it's true in our own. You know, because if you don't, you otherwise, you can treat symptoms, but you really got to go back to the source in order to bring about a full healing. All right, pilgrim feasts, can't go through it all, but typically they all had a kind of a threefold nature. So they were natural and agricultural, they were historical, and they were spiritual. So all of them had kind of a lot of meaning to it. Again, I think this pertains to our life as well, that every moment in our life, I think, is multivalent, meaning that it has various layers of meaning, because God is at work in every moment of our life. And we could look at something just from the surface and say, oh, well, you know, yeah, that means something happened, but that wasn't significant. But when we recognize what was God doing in those moments, we recognize that it is of inexhaustible depth, and that we can keep going back to those moments in our own history and mining more gold, recognizing that God was at work in ways that I didn't even understand at the time. And so even in these different feasts that they were celebrating, there were different elements that they were highlighting, but ultimately what was at its depth was, what was God doing in those moments? Not what grain were we harvesting, not what historical moment were we remembering, but what was it that God was doing in those moments that we were calling to mind? And I think it's an invitation to us, not just to go back to our own history in a very superficial level, but God was at work there. In the good times and the bad and the joy and the sorrows and the successes and the failures, that God was at work, and to keep digging down, not just once, but again and again, to mine more gold, from what he was doing in the past so that we could better recognize what he's doing in the present and where he's leading us in the future.
All right. And then, all right, one last one.
Just whatever's on the screen. So they were going through some of the initial experiences with Christ and Mary and Joseph. And one of them is the losing Jesus in the temple, right? You know, so they go to Passover feast, one of the feasts. They leave and they leave Jesus behind. And so Mary, you know, is immaculately conceived, meaning that she's never sinned. And yet, like Christ, she experiences, I think, the full effects of sin. And one of them is here. It was just a new way of looking at that mystery of the rosary. So Mary felt the darkness of losing God when the boy Jesus stayed on in Jerusalem, unknown to her. It was at this moment that Mary became the refuge of sinners. She understood what sin is, for she, a creature, experientially lost the Creator. You know, and that's really what the effect of sin is, that we have turned aside from God, we have turned away. And so in many ways, though he has not lost us, we have lost him. And so that experience of sin, though Mary never sinned herself, she experienced the full effects, just like Christ, who never sins himself, yet when he climbs upon the cross, he experiences the full effects of what that sin is. Yes.
That's an interesting point. I never heard it that way, but Mary was experiencing as being a mother, and your child is not with you, and we realize, you know, hopefully he's still in Jerusalem, hasn't been taken by anybody else, because I'm sure there was human trafficking. People also going out in this cosmopolitan city, Jerusalem. So, as being a mother, not knowing who your child is, all that you're feeling, you know.
That's Freddie. Yeah.
That you've lost your son.
Yes.
So you don't know where he is, and it took 3 days to even find him.
Yeah, so it's frightening. I mean, so once again, you know, I didn't, I just kind of zoomed by it, but beautiful line from Pope Benedict. He writes that, not to be encompassed by the greatest, but to let oneself be encompassed by the smallest, that is the divine. So he who is infinite becomes the smallest, which shows the character, which shows his divine character. And so not only, and so he becomes man to experience the fullness of humanity, but so too does Mary. You know, so we can turn to her often as mothers and fathers, because yeah, the experience of losing one's child is treacherous. I mean, I was playing hide and go seek with my nephew once in Walmart while my sister was shopping, and he ducked into one of the little clothes things, and so I couldn't see him. I thought, oh, I just lost my nephew. My sister's never gonna forgive me. This is it. It was frightening. I mean, it was 2 seconds, and yet my whole life just turned dark. And I can only imagine 3 days, or you know, maybe in a more crowded situation. And so Mary understands what it's like to be a mother. And when we have these challenging and difficult moments in our life, that's why we're given the saints, and in particular, we're given Mary, because I think that they help us to find refuge when we're sinful, refuge when we're afraid, refuge when there's anxiety or other things. So, you know, so those who are our greatest kind of stooped down to us who are least, so that way there's an accompaniment in some of those difficult times. All right. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.